Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Skipping to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, through verse 5 of the following chapter. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray as we begin this time in God's word. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you who are in heaven now, and we think about that phrase, maybe, that we've said it many times, Heavenly Father. It's in our Lord's Prayer, so-called. And yet, what does it really mean to think about where you currently dwell? And where those that have their sins forgiven by the mercy and the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ can hope to dwell with you as well. And so, Father, as we continue to think about the end times, not the end of the history of the universe in terms of important issues like tribulation and millenniums and stuff, but really more the real end, where people will spend all eternity either in eternal joy or facing eternal justice, we ask that you give us a joy and a humility to consider these things that are too much for our humble minds. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in a series on heaven, and I'm going to recap a few of the basic reasons why we're doing this. I think the average Christian, if you were to ask an average Bible-believing Christian, even evangelical Christian, to describe their view of heaven to, I don't know, a non-Christian or a non-believer or someone from even a small child, how beautiful and how exciting and how wondrous could we really make it? Basically, if you knew everything, if you put everything you knew about heaven and wrote it down, gave it to someone else, you go, "Would you like to have vacation there? Would you like to pay money to go there?" Most people go, "White, puffy, decent weather, that's okay, you know, I prefer a little more of the beach. I prefer more skiing maybe for my white, not clouds." And I think the same is true. If you describe what most people think of heaven, write it down on paper, give it to someone else, does this scare you? Hot, fire, funny looking red people, it's not really scary. And we kind of talked about this for a while because the average person is supposed to think, especially Christian, about these grand ideas that you're going to spend eternity in one of these two places, according to the Bible. Now, I know not everyone believes the Bible or that, but for the standpoint of this morning, that's what the Bible teaches. And we saw in the last couple of weeks, particularly last week, we asked this question. What has your view of heaven done for you lately? There's a couple named John and Betty Stam. They're walking in a small town of Miaoshou in Anhui province in China. And they're walking, and the postmaster of the small town recognized these two foreigners because they were in the custody of the Chinese Communist Army's military police. And they were missionaries with what then was called the China Inland Mission, now known as OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. So John and Betty Stamp, the postmaster, knew this couple. They'd been in the town. They said, "Why are you prisoners of the military?" They went over to them, and he said, "Excuse me, John, Betty, where are you guys going? And history records them as saying, John saying this, we don't know where these soldiers are going, but we are going to heaven. Because that very next day in December 8th, 1934, John and his wife Betty were led to a hill outside that town and killed and executed as missionaries. I think we all get the profundity of this. Where are you going? Going to prison? And he said, no, if you ask me where I'm going, my first thought is, I'm going to heaven. I don't know where they're going. I don't know where these people that don't know. That's why we're here, to help people find out where they can go and where they should go. And we talked about Paul's life last week, and to think about Paul's view of heaven got him through suffering. Paul's view of heaven got him through persecution. There's been some high-profile cases of people, political prisoners being released. The press, the media, parents of adopted children, even political leaders. And one of the common questions people want to know is, when you were in prison or when you were tortured or were you in isolation, what did you think about to get you through all that? And a lot of people say, you know, my family, I thought about my cause, I thought about the can, all this stuff. The Bible says this, when you're going through anything that is remotely difficult, what are you and I supposed to think about that would help us get through the hardest of times? It's our future home in heaven. And we have a big problem, though. Because frankly, our description of heaven is weak and unappealing and unattractive. And so what has your view of heaven done for you lately? Not only is it supposed to help you through the hardest and difficult of times, it's supposed to give you focus and clarity. If I'm going to be on earth, when I'd rather, as Paul writes, be with Christ in heaven, then it gives me purpose for everything I do today. Why am I here? Like some of you, I shoveled snow. Unlike some of you, I have a slightly longer driveway. And as I shovel the snow, I'm thinking, why am I shoveling this God-blessed snow? Because I gotta drive through. Why am I driving through? Because I gotta go all the way into downtown and Chinatown, one of the densest neighborhoods in Boston. What am I gonna do in Chinatown and densest neighborhoods of Boston? I'm gonna worship the Lord. So reminding myself, oh, that's why I'm out here shoveling. And that's why hopefully many of you are here today. And even if you're not a Christian, that's why we're here. And that's just to get us through one morning. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, this coming week, I'm going to see my niece for the second time. She and my brother and his wife are going to come visit us, and I'm looking forward to that. I don't know if it gets me through things, but I'm looking forward, I'm anticipating. Later on in April, we're going to get to meet Karen's niece, her younger brother, firstborn child. He and his wife out in the glorious land of Peoria, Illinois, with all the corn. And we think about looking forward to those things, and this coming summer, Lord willing, I'm planning to go on a missions trip to the United Kingdom to work with the Chinese diaspora there. I'm going to be doing some training and speak at one of their camps. I'm looking forward to these things. You know what people keep telling me? Aren't you looking forward to your sons being able to help you shovel snow? Yeah, well, I'm fast. I'm looking forward to being in heaven where if I shovel snow, it'll be gloriously light or snow or something. But the point is this. What has your view of heaven done for you lately? And I ended last week's message challenging us to think, maybe we should feel a little insecure, a little inadequate about our view of heaven. Because frankly, it's not very attractive. At least I don't think I could be, not even being a salesman. I can tell you why you should buy a car or get this bag or maybe get that smartphone, but I have a hard time convincing any of you, you should go to heaven right now. It'd be awesome. And so the point of this message is to ask the question, what makes heaven heaven? And this is tricky because many of you know, if you worship with us and we study at BCC, we kind of work through expositionally sections or books of scripture. This would be a topical exposition where among the entire Bible and the incredible teachings throughout the whole scriptures, what are the couple things I could share with you this morning that are the essential features of what makes heaven heaven? I don't know if I've nailed it on the head. I don't know if I got the most important features. I don't even know if they're the things that are going to strike you as most amazing or relevant. I do believe they're probably in the top 10 of all the things the Bible teaches about heaven, maybe top 5. I hope to think top 3 or 4, because that's why I bothered to share them with you this morning. But suffice to say, they're all from the Bible. Therefore, they are profitable for teaching, instruction, and training in righteousness, as the Bible says. So, this morning, another list. I don't like lists, but I'm going to share 3 things from the scriptures. Most of them are in Revelation this morning about what makes heaven heaven. Or to put another way, what makes heaven heavenly? We have this great adjective, but it's not really impressive. Oh, this tastes heavenly. but your view of heaven is so boring. Could you taste boring? So what makes heaven heavenly? What makes heaven heaven? And three things I'd like to share with you. And here is the first one. I'm going to say it to you and it's going to go, that's not very impressive. It's not very important. But you can't deny what I'm going to say is probably the most important thing. You just don't realize, and I don't think it's very exciting, to be honest. Number one, what makes heaven heaven is the direct personal presence of Jesus. Now we're in church, so I know we're like, yeah, Jesus. But honestly, did your heart skip a beat there? Did you think, wow? Did you think, oh man, I can, you, keep going, preacher. You know, did you go, yeah, that's correct. That's theologically accurate. I've been told that. And if someone asked me what makes heaven so good, I probably would have to give that answer within the first paragraph because that's the technical answer I need to get baptized and things like that. And what makes heaven is the Jesus, you know, Jesus, right? And the reason why I say this is because some of us, I think we are easy to sing songs like, oh, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. And there's no other name I sing but Jesus. And maybe we're there emotionally, maybe we're there spiritually in our lives. But I think a lot of people, after trudging through the snow, to be told that the most glorious thing that awaits you at the end of all your earthly days is the direct personal presence of the face of your Savior, we know that's supposed to be good. We know that's supposed to be exhilarating, and as the old poets say, one gaze upon the face of our Savior will make up for the woes of 1,000 years, the heartbreaks of a lifetime, all the death and pain and tragedy and injustice, all evaporated, not because we forget them, but because they pale in comparison to the glory and splendor of Christ. That's great preaching, but why is that so good? I think one of the reasons why we struggle with that and why we're not excited about that is because sometimes the church, when we talk about heaven, do it the wrong way. And I want you to see in this passage that the focus upon Jesus. Go back to Revelation 21 as we begin to see this. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband, and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is the voice of God for what John should remember from this heavenly vision. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then if we were to jump down, going down to chapter 22, the first verse there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So, that's where we get the emphasis. Both, I mean, this is probably one of the most detailed pictures the Apostle John gives of his vision of heaven. It is bookended with the Lamb on the throne of God. Jesus. The direct personal presence of Jesus is what makes this so impressive and so amazing. And it's amazing. Verse 4 is the one of those things that I wish I could really resonate and understand, but I'm just, I don't know, I'm not spiritual, mystical, or whatever, but verse 4, they will see his face. And we think, wow. But let's be honest. A lot of us, we hear that, go, that's great. That is, I can't wait to see the face of my Savior. But sometimes, probably a lot of us, yeah. Will it be like in the 90s when we watched that second Disney animation movie called Beauty and the Beast? And I thought the Beast in that movie was pretty awesome. You know, jumping, he could beat things up. And then at the end, he transformed. And he turned and faced the screen, and literally me and my friends, when this, I don't know if you've seen the movie, but they all die in the end. When he turns and faces the screen, and you see the portrayal of this amazing looking guy, and then like everyone in my world, whoa, like, oh man, what a letdown. It's one of the biggest depressing things of the 90s. The face of the beast in the movie. And I apologize that they modeled it after an actor, and some of you can agree. But to be honest, this seems so ethereal. And one of the reasons why I think it seems so ethereal is because we have trained ourselves incorrectly about how to long for heaven. When you think about heaven, do you not think about no pain? When you think about how great heaven will be, have you not heard people, preachers say, it'll be sweet, it'll be awesome, it'll be wonderful fellowship, no sin, no bitterness, no gossip, no enmity, hostility between people, no injustice, it'll be wonderful. But there's a problem. Whenever you describe how great heaven is, the average person talks about the stuff you see and do and eat and interact with in heaven. That's why we're set up to like heaven so much. And it's ironic. Because you know what we call that on earth when you focus on what you see, do, touch, and enjoy? We call that materialism. And all Christians are supposed to know. Good Christians aren't supposed to be materialistic. What's materialism? Getting caught up in what we're going to eat or wear or dress like or how, you know, what we're going to, where we're going to live, what, all that stuff. That's like, that's temporary. That's fleeting. That's very worldly. It's important, but kind of worldly and not that important in light of eternity. So we downplay materialism, but we exchange earthly materialism and we prop our hopes up on what I would call heavenly materialism. Don't like the stuff on earth because you know what? It's all going to burn anyway, but in heaven, it'll be a lot better. John Piper gives us this quote, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. Listen, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you have ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" And the average person would say, "Oh, you had me till the end. It sounded pretty good. It's like sports camp without the fee. It's like, you know, the best restaurant without the bad waiter. It's like the greatest concert without the lousy intermission and the restroom break. It's just like all these things." And he writes, "Would it be awesome? Would you love it if Jesus were not there?" And again, we're like, oh, something's deficient because we propped up our hope for heaven maybe on a heavenly materialism. So in this short morning, how can we possibly kind of reorient our hearts to actually look forward to the face of our Savior? How do we actually begin to think about that? And I just want to, I don't even know, I confess, I feel extremely inadequate in that way. Because I can catch myself thinking, oh man, in heaven, I don't know, I'll throw the snow and it'll go like 50 feet or something and it'll be so much better than that. Maybe it won't, but the point, or I'll float or we'll fly in heaven, whatever it is. But the point is, I think of that stuff as opposed to, I can't wait to be with Christ. But I think we can relate to this. And I think this is part of the fall of humanity, that we sort of still can feel a little bit of this taste of being with someone and yet kind of have it broken. For example, I remember a few years ago, the very first time in like whatever 80 million years the Red Sox won the what's that called, World Championship Series, the baseball game, right? They won that World Series. And I was talking to one of my friends and stuff like that. And one of the things this person said to me is, I said, "Where were you watching it?" "I was watching it by myself." So like, I was like, "We won!" So called someone, no answer, and we won! So I was telling me about the Red Sox winning. He was talking about how he had no one to share it with. He just wanted to call someone. And I think you can relate. Maybe you're a Patriots fan and maybe you care that they won, or maybe you're a Seahawks fan. I'm sorry. Maybe you feel bad when they lost. That's the other team. I don't even know the other team. It's a Patriots against blank, right? So, but we often relate to this idea that it's not just the experience. It's who we're with. Tell me, have you ever been in a restaurant that we love and you think, oh, so-and-so would love this. I wish I could be here with them. Or haven't you been on a trip and maybe one of your friends or family members canceled and it's, oh, like, oh, this just isn't the same without so-and-so. You and I know what it's like, that if the finest food, the greatest surroundings, without the people that give us the most joy and love, it's just not that tasty, the food. It's just not that exhilarating, the music. It's just not that amazing. I remember when I had my first child, my mom talked to me. She came over to help Karen and me. We were with our firstborn, and I was holding my firstborn, and my mom would say, "You pick up your son?" Yeah, I pick up my son. But I thought it was the craziest question. But she said, "Your father was always so scared to pick you up. He thought he'd drop you or break you." And so what he did is he would just stand next to your crib, and almost like the museum, not allowed to touch. He'd lean over and just look at you guys for hours. And I thought, that's weird. But I confess, and I've said this in a sermon at least once before, I will go to bed after my wife, and I'll just I'm on this side, so I lean over here, and I just look at her for a while. I think about her. Or I will go into my kids' bedrooms to make sure their doors are closed in case there's a fire or nuclear fallout, or to tuck them in and stuff, and they're warm and stuff, and I'll just watch them. And I remember seeing my mom's, so my maternal grandmother for the very last time in earthly life. We flew back to California and they said, you know, she hasn't been conscious for a while. So I just went in there and I just sat there for like, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes. And in the movies, they say you talking to someone. This has nothing to say. So I just looked at her, thought about her, and just wanted to be with her. If you've ever felt like you missed a friend, if you've ever felt like lonely, if you've ever felt, and not to be sentimental, but incomplete when certain people are not present in your life, either by deficit, abscess, or even by just you wish they could be here more often. That, wrap it all together, that is a small glimmer of how overwhelmingly joyous you will feel in the presence of the one who made you, who named you, who knows every hair on your head, knows everything you've ever done and said, even the bad, sinful ones, and still loves you. That is what it means to be in the personal, direct presence of Jesus. And that's that's what makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is where the Lord, it's the dwelling place of the Lord. And get this, what does Revelation say? Heaven, and now man's dwelling place was with God? No, God is so, in his condescension, in the old English version of condescension, how he comes down to our level graciously. It says the dwelling place of God is with men. The dwelling place of the omnipotent creator is with humanity and his people. That's how much God loves you. He will dwell, and that's why we said Jesus, the full Trinity is there, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the Lamb, the imagery of the physical throne, it's usually Christ. And it's easy. We tell our children, pray to Jesus, even though technically pray to the Father, but you pray to Jesus because it's a concrete idea for the kids and the children to understand Jesus. And that's exactly biblical because you're going to see the face of the Lord, the Lion, and the Lamb. You've ever wanted to be with someone? The ache? The homesickness? You know what it's like to want to be with the one who made you and loves you. What makes heaven heaven? The direct personal presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I said this, and I shared with you how I expressed my inadequacy because I don't know if I can, in rapturous vision, you know, Pastor Steve last week in Newton campus when he preached, he talked about Paul and this great vision and stuff, and I'm more earthly. It's hard for me to grasp that. And you and I might begin to feel a little guilty. Some of us. And the guilt might be because, you know, honestly, I know I'm supposed to like looking at the face of Jesus for all eternity, but it still seems a little, I don't know, boring. Can you say that at church? Well, yeah, because church can be boring. Can you say it's boring to gaze upon the one? I mean, most of you even laugh when I said, is heaven the eternal contemplative gaze on the never-ending, surpassing beauty of Jesus? And you just sit there for like a million years? And then shift the next minute and just gaze. It's so amazing. I mean, is it like that? And we begin to feel a little bit bad, especially after the first point, because boy, Pastor Enoch, I guess I'm supposed to accept the fact. But if you do begin to feel a little bit, I want to share with you a quote from Randy Alcorn, probably one of the most helpful books on heaven written by him that I found. And he talked about this challenge. And this goes to the second point of what makes heaven, heaven. Let me give you this quote. A Christian I met told me that it troubled him that he really didn't long for heaven. Instead, he yearned for an earth that was like God meant it to be. He didn't desire heaven out there somewhere, but an earth under his feet where God was glorified. He felt guilty and unspiritual for this desire. This is a Christian man who says, I feel unspiritual because I guess I'm supposed to long for the unending, unsurpassing joy of gazing upon the face of my Savior for all eternity. But I kind of can't help but wish, I wish heaven could be sort of like here without any of the problems or brokenness. Right? Can you relate to that? And so this is the rest of that quote where Randy Alcorn says this. He felt guilty and unspiritual for this desire. What I should have told him was that his longing was biblical and right. In fact, the very place he's always longed for, an earth where God was fully glorified, is the place where he will live forever. Second point, what makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven heaven is that it will be physical, like earth. It will be physical, like earth. Now we go, whoa, no, what? Like, okay, yeah, I guess, wait, we all get resurrected bodies, so I guess we'll be physical, but why would we have resurrected bodies if there's no material world to dwell in? Is your view of heaven fluffy clouds? Clouds are physical, by the way, I was told. Or is your view of heaven something akin to a new earth? Because if you read the Bible, throughout Revelation and the books of Isaiah, like the prophets, the Bible rarely says heaven. The Bible more often says what Revelation 21 says. The new heaven and the new earth. Take a gander again, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Did you not see it the first time? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. We go through all the stuff, but there is a physicality to what the theologians call the final or eternal state. There is a physicality. And you kind of have this if you've been around church because, yeah, we do get resurrected bodies. There's a feast, which implies eating. And even Jesus, when he was resurrected, he ate food. He walked around. And you want to know about the physicality? We're going to take a look at the part I didn't read this morning. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning in verse 5. Now, as we go through this, you're going to get all this detail about the glory and the beauty of heaven. But one thing I want you to understand is how physical John makes it. Verse 5, chapter 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be for my son." Verse 9. Here we go. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured it, the city, with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits squared by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, which now you know how angels measure things. The wall was built of jasper, while the city of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth seven things I can't pronounce, 10th, and verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. And it goes, and verse 23, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. This is the most laborious, detailed explanation of where the children of God will live for all eternity. Streets of gold. Even the rulers are made of gold. It's physical. Go to your, if you have your bulletin passage, I've printed a few other passages for you. Isaiah 65, same passage. Now, some theologians discuss whether this passage refers to the millennium or the final state, but I think it's still going to show a physicality here. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And we are getting ahead of ourselves about how our people and our activities in heaven. But here's the basic thing. There is a new heavens and a new earth. When God created humanity in the beginning, he didn't make humanity purely spiritual or immaterial. That would be sort of a classically Eastern view of life, or the Greek view, where the spiritual is sometimes higher. And then kind of in the Western, sort of especially modern era, we kind of downplay the spiritual, the material, the physical, the stuff of life. This stuff is the more important stuff. And that's why, you know, you have various types of strands of religions where they're monastic, they denounce all physical pleasure. It's all illusion anyway. And you have other philosophies where there's no afterlife. It's about getting everything you can now, propagating the species, making a difference in this world and society. Christianity and the gospel is along with Judaism, is one of the only religions that upholds both the importance of the spirit and the body. That's why God, when in the beginning, he created man and Adam and Eve to be in a garden, a physical garden. And they were to work it, and they were to develop it, and they were to create and do culture. And you know, when God is going to redo the end of all times, he's going to not just make us spiritual beings, he's going to give us back our new resurrected bodies so we will have physical experience for all eternity. And remember back in the first or second sermon, we said that everyone gets a resurrected body. Those who have not had their sins forgiven in Christ will face eternal judgment and justice with bodies, so that their judgment, their torture, their torment, which is a horrifying picture the Bible portrays, is not just image, it's physical. But conversely, God gives his children, the ones who have been forgiven of their sins in Christ, bodies again to enjoy for all eternity life. Randy Alcorn again has this quote. We reduce spirituality into a denial of art, culture, science, sports, education, and all else human. When we do this, we set ourselves up for hypocrisy. For we may pretend to disdain, this is Christians, we may pretend to disdain the world while sitting in church. But when we get in the car, we turn on our favorite music and head home to barbecue with friends, watch a ball game, play golf, ride bikes, work in the garden, or curl up savoring a cup of coffee and a good book. We do these things not because we are sinners, but because we are people. We will still be people when we die and go to heaven. In heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of the things that blows, if you read any book on heaven, the final state, this blows, the average person doesn't realize that actually this, the new heavens and the new earth the Bible describes. It's going to be like, and it's mind baffling. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks, but work without any of the grind or toil or frustration. Creating art and culture and beauty without any of the bitterness of people trying to one-up each other, without any jealousy. Exploring an literally, biblically untainted world with all the natural beauties God intended it to be. What makes heaven heaven? The direct personal presence of our Savior. And in his grace, because he made us physical beings, what makes heaven heaven is also that we will enjoy his presence in a real world that's physical, that's unspoiled and untainted for all eternity. It's not just, well, you know, in the blizzard when you have no power and there's no heat, at least we're together. You know, it's like it's all, what's important is family. No! I don't want to be just in a wonderful setting. I don't want to be just with the people that I love and bring me joy. I want both. Is it selfish? Could be for me, but it's also innate in that God made us to yearn for both the most pristine, perfect surroundings with the people that would bring us the most joy and that we could bless in deep communion and relationships. And actually, he made us that way. And it's totally right. So some of us need to realize that, oh, I need to have a greater sense of the presence of Jesus. I don't want to fall into a heavenly materialism only. I want to really appreciate that somehow my capacity to yearn for Jesus and to be in his presence is going to be just enormously, exponentially expanded. And I'm just going to delight in his presence. At the same time, some of us have to realize, you know, don't disdain the stuff that we eating. I think in heaven, I'm getting way amiss, but I think if we're physical and we are normal and we're healthy, I think we will still sleep in heaven. I will literally take heavenly naps and do everything that you can do in an untainted physical world the way God intended in the Garden of Eden, but now we'll redo with the city of Jerusalem. Now, some people go, this city of Jerusalem, I don't buy it. I mean, like, all the saints of all time will be in the city, this cube, 12,000 stadia. Now, some of you sciencey, nerdy, engineer people are like, well, that must be metaphorical. Well, you know, even if the cube is metaphorical, okay, even if 12,000 stadia is a metaphorical image, I want you to understand this capital of new heavens and new earth is massive. Okay, 12,000 stadia roughly translates to about 1,400 miles cube. A cube, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles. If it's literal, it's huge. If this is a city, beginning in the middle of the United States, it would stretch from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. This is 40 times bigger than England, 15,000 times bigger than London, and 10 times as big as France or Germany, and far larger than India. And that's just the ground floor. This is not even a Noah's Ark, how did they get the animals question on it, okay, which is a good question. This is not even a problem, okay? I have no idea how plumbing and electricity and the internet will work, but it's not going to be a problem in this city, okay? Talk about fiber optic gold. I don't even know what we're going to use. It'll be internet with no lag ever and no ads. That's, you know. So of all the things we could see from the Bible, I think the first is, I would say, is probably the most important. What makes heaven heaven is the direct personal presence of the one who made you and who loves you and who, whether you know it or not, you yearn to be with. More than you yearn to be with your parents or family, or more than you yearn to be with your spouse or your children, your best friends, your closest compatriots, your kindred spirits. You're made to be with God. And in his just generosity and the way he made you, he's going to delight. God will delight in seeing his children explore and create and live in the perfect world. And there will be no sin. This is not like the first time when Satan will come and tempt and humanity will fall. That's not going to happen ever again. So what makes heaven heaven? The direct personal presence of our Savior Jesus. What makes heaven heaven? What I think Americans may not realize is that it's physical. The final state is physical, the final eternal state. And thirdly, when I was talking to Pastor Tom, I was like, what more can we say? That's kind of cool. Same, you know, two sides of the same coin. We could just end it there. But there is one more point that I'd like to share about this new heavens and the new earth, and about why God chose to describe it, the new heavens and the new earth. When we say earth, we kind of know what it means. It's the world we live in now. It's the stuff we see and the place we dwell in now. It is something we know. And yet when we say the new heavens, even if it's new, we've never been there. Something about heaven is different and strange and wondrous because it wasn't originally the dwelling place of humanity. It was originally the dwelling place of the angels. God created earth, Adam and Eve had the heavens and the angels. That's how it originally was done. But then when Satan fell and humanity fell and God had to renew the whole creation. There'll be a new heavens, new earth, and the heavens will come down to the earth. And the dwelling place of God will be with man, which is why it's a new heavens and new earth, because what makes heaven heaven? The direct personal presence of Jesus, and Jesus will dwell with man for all time. And so here's the final thought I want to share with you about what makes heaven heaven. It will be both new and familiar. It will be both new and wondrous and worth exploring and investigating and discovering. But it will be more familiar. More where you will get a sense that I've belonged here, I've always meant to be here. And again, it's a brief point because I just want to share that with you from the idea of what makes heaven heaven is the new heavens and the new earth. It's that very phrase God gave us. The new heavens and new earth will be both new and wondrous and familiar. One of the questions that you guys can talk about in small groups if you use our sermon discussion guides is this. Would you rather go to a place that is tried and true and familiar? Or would you rather go to a place that is new and interesting and full of discovery? And some people think, well, no, the familiar is always better. Order the food, you know, sit in my chair, you know, my favorite spot. We always hike to this vantage point and look over this wonderful scenic view. I love going back every year, tradition and stuff like that. No. Some people say, no, I mean, that's nice, but you want to see new, go hike new trails, explore new countries and new civilizations and new places, try new restaurants, meet new people. And I've seen people, when we taught this a couple years ago in our college setting, kind of get fighty. Like, no, familiar. No, new. No, traditional and stable and earthy and just grounded and stable and just trustworthy. No, exciting, risk-taking. And then heaven, the new heavens and new earth, is both. It'll be full of things and people you've never known. It'll be full of places you've never seen. And yet, you will feel, according to this Bible, like you've never meant to be anywhere else. You know all those passages, and especially in 2 Peter? You are aliens in this world. You are sojourners. You are wanderers. You are citizens of a heavenly realm. You are not of this world anymore. Anytime you feel you don't belong, that's because you don't. Whenever you feel something's wrong, it's because it is. Sin has broken this world. And frankly, if you're in Christ, this world doesn't really take to you. You're like an organ implanted in a different body, and you kind of can make it work with, you know, type of regimen or food or maybe medicines. But you weren't really meant to be there. At the same time, when you think about that, you realize when you go to heaven, you will realize you were never meant to be anywhere else except in a perfect world. With God and with other people. C.S. Lewis captures this, I think, quite well in The Chronicles of Narnia, the last book called The Final Battle. And at this battle, it's like the very end where basically, just so you know, the family's kind of died. So you know, I say everyone dies at the end. It's literally true. Every story, everyone dies. And so this is the very end of the series called The Last Battle. And this is that quotation, Aslan and Lucy, Aslan the lion, talking to Lucy, sort of the figure that's got the most insight among the children, says this, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be," Lucy said. Oh, no, Aslan said. Lucy said, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And the story goes that the unicorn says, "This just looks just like Narnia. I recognize that tree. I recognize the river." And then the unicorn says, "No, no. This is what Narnia was meant to be. We have finally come to the true Narnia, to our true home. And I can't wait to explore our true home." What makes heaven heaven? The most important answer is the most theological answer, but the most necessary answer. That we understand and experience the precious, direct, personal presence of the one who loves you, created you, and died for you. At the same time, what makes heaven heaven is that he's going to delight in his children living in a physical existence where we will continue to do things with physical bodies. And it will be new and exciting in ways you've never can even imagine. And yet it will feel like the place you were always meant to be. It'll be both new and wondrously familiar. Maybe with these truths, we could yearn for heaven a little bit more. Do you? I do. I can't wait to go there. And we're going to explore a little bit, well, what's life in heaven? So the final three messages in this series, Lord willing, are, what will our relationships be like in heaven? That'll be our last one. The second to last one will be, what will we do in heaven? And then next week, we'll kind of address the question Pastor Steve will preach, when will we go to heaven? And here's the little thing I'm going to leave you with. Because according to the Bible, if you are genuine, born-again Christian, and you died today, you would not go to heaven. At least not the new heavens and the new earth, because it hasn't come down yet. Wait, so where do you go? Well, come back next week. Let's pray. Father, I can't help imagine that you're looking at your church, maybe BCC, maybe your church here in America, and you're thinking, finally, they're talking about heaven. And actually, the more I look around, I hear more conferences talking about heaven and more books coming out about heaven. And even the secular publishing literature, it's a hot deal to talk about going to heaven and coming back. And Lord, you might look down and go and say, finally, I want you to be understanding of this great presence. And wasn't it Jesus himself, Father, that said to his disciples the most encouraging things he could say on the night he was going to leave them by dying on the cross? He told his disciples, I will go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you will be, where I will, you will be with me. And we'll be in our Father's house forever. So Jesus, thank you for promising that you're right now getting a place ready for all your children. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to be helping us to long for this great home, this Father's house in which there are many, many rooms, and you meant us to be there forever and ever. And Father, if there are people in this room right now that don't have this sense of really, if I die, where will I go? How do I understand? Help us to understand that all of us deserve to face the judgment for our sins. All of us. And yet in your mercy, you sent your son to die on the cross, to pay for us. And because he is the Son of God, he conquered that and rose again. And if we put our faith in him, we can, like Jesus told his disciples, hear him say that Jesus is right now preparing a place for us. A place that is wondrously new and yet comfortably familiar. A place that we can experience in the physical life as you meant to be in this world without any of the problems and sin and injustices and brokenness. A place where we can look at him, our Savior, face to face.